Today, in case you didn't know it, is the 12th day of Christmas. How many of you got your true love 12 drummers drumming? How many of you even still knew that it was Christmas? 12 days is how long Christmastide lasts. So January 6th just happens to fall on a Sunday some years. This is one of the years where it happens to fall on a Sunday. So it's the last day of Christmastide, and it's the first day of Epiphany. And Epiphany is a season of light. It's a season when we talk about what does it mean that Christ has come into the world, that God has become incarnate, has become one of us. What does that mean? And we kind of explore that, and we're going to be exploring what it means that the light has come into the darkness now for a couple of weeks. Epiphany itself, the day, is the day when traditionally the wise men finally caught up with Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. And if you read the story in Matthew, Hallmark has this kind of all turned around on this. We know that the wise men didn't get there for a long time. It may have been a year, even 2 years later. They finally caught up to them in Bethlehem, but they were in a house. They weren't in the stable anymore. Jesus may have been a year, 2 years old. We know that when Herod went after Jesus in Bethlehem, he killed all of the babies that were, up from, a year to 3 years or something like that. So it kind of gives you an idea about how old they were. So they finally caught up with their gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't know how many wise men. We know there were three gifts that they brought, gold, frankincense. We don't know how many wise men there were because it doesn't say that either. Did you know that there are some, and there may be some here today, who don't actually add the wise men to their nativity set, their creche, until this day? So they're kind of traditionalists. Anybody do that here? I had a family last night that was telling me they do, and they've got kids at home. And so what they do is they have their wise men at different places around the living room during this whole season, and they get closer and closer to Bethlehem and to the baby Jesus, and then finally on the 12th day of Christmas they arrive with their gifts. I thought that's pretty cool. That's pretty smart. A great way to teach the kids. I believe that one of the reasons that Matthew includes this story in the nativity story is because he wants us to know that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that he came for all people. He didn't just come for the chosen people. This is an important point that Matthew wants to make. Certainly he saw Jesus as the King of Israel, and he makes that point that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah who comes in the line of David. He's born in the city of David in Bethlehem. He makes that case, but then he adds in this story to let us know that there were others, foreigners, people of other religions even, who recognized the significance of this event and came to worship him and to bring him gifts. And I think in an age when so much of the world is suspicious, pretty much anywhere you go, where people are suspicious of folks who are different than them, and in an age where that's happened, I think it's important for us to remember that Christ came for all people, and that our commitment to Christ has to be first in our life before everything else. There's a real temptation, I think, on the part of most of us to say things like family first and country first. And those are good things. There's value in those things. But if God doesn't come first in our life, everything else gets out of whack. None of those things can take first place in our life. God has to be first. Christ has to be first in our lives. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing? You remember what he said. He said, quoted the Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. God has to be first. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's all part of the same package. Do that, everything else is going to fall into place. So you've got to do that first. That's always going to be first. The word epiphany, that the season that we're entering into, means divine manifestation. It means revelation. In the birth of Jesus, God is revealing himself to us, which is what God does. the story of the Bible is essentially the story of God's self-revelation. And we see that kind of evolving through the story of Scripture. God speaks through the covenant with Abraham. He speaks through the law. He speaks a lot through the prophets. And finally, he comes as one of us, and he says, this is what I'm talking about. Pay attention. This is what it looks like. This is what God looks like. This is what God wants you to know. Here it is, in Jesus. The author of Hebrews put it like this. This is the first chapter, first verse of the New Testament book of Hebrews. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by who? By the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Everything in the world came through him, belongs to him. He is the King of Kings. Isaiah had prophesied this long before that. He had prophesied how this would work, that he would come like a light into the darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. And later he would remind us that that light came as a gift to all of the nations. I give you my Messiah, my Son. I give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So there, once again, that message of the universality of God's love for all people. So as the prophets foretold, Jesus came into the world to provide light for all who walk in darkness. And Jesus makes it clear in his ministry that we are called to do the same. Having received God's love and God's light, we're to be agents of God's love and light. That message is repeated over and over again in the New Testament and in Jesus' ministry. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most important sermon, speech ever given. And near the beginning of that, Jesus says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So what I hear Jesus saying here is that we are called to live faithfully and authentically and to make a difference in the world. And he uses two really simple images to make his point. And they're brilliant. I think that this metaphor is a brilliant metaphor. Salt and light. Both of these things have an outsized impact on their environment. They change the world simply by being present. All they have to do. They don't have to even try. When they are present in the world, they make a difference. And it doesn't even require that much in order for that to happen. For instance, we know that light reveals, good for good or bad. That's what light does. In our form of government, we have something at every level, local, state, federal, something called sunshine laws, and you're probably familiar with these. Those are there to require the people that we elect to lead us honestly, and so they require transparency. They require that we know what business is being done on our behalf. And I think that the sunshine laws probably get their name from a quote from a Supreme Court Justice, Louis Brandeis, who once said, sunlight is said to be the best disinfectant. And it's true. And of course, that's the reason why a lot of people prefer the light not to shine, because certain things don't want to be known, want to stay in the dark. Lately, I've been thinking about the fact, and this is something I've just kind of been kind of mulling over in my mind, and I don't know if anybody's done any work on this or if it's ever been referenced anywhere else, but I've been thinking about the fact that the founders of our country enshrined in the Bill of Rights, the very first amendment is the freedom of speech, the freedom of the press, freedom of expression in a number of different ways. Okay, now I'll kind of explain where I'm going with this. They at the time that they did this, they were trying not to establish any one kind of religion or denomination. That's right there in the first line of the First Amendment. So they didn't want to do that. But these guys were all Bible scholars. Pretty much every one of them knew more about the Bible than most people do today. And so they were very familiar with Israel's history. They were very familiar with the way Israel worked when it was doing well and when it wasn't doing so well. They knew all of that. And so they used secular language. It seems to me that they use secular language to do something, to set up something that is very similar to the way Israel worked. Israel had, in the way that they worked, they had a role for something called a prophet, right? We've already talked about prophets today. And what was the job of a prophet? The job of a prophet was to speak truth to power. That's what they did. They told the truth, even when people didn't want to hear it. They told the truth to kings, they told the truth to people, and it was enshrined in their religion, even. Now, we also know from reading the Old Testament that the majority of Israel's kings really didn't like the prophets, preferred not to hear. They would surround themselves with false prophets who would tell them whatever it was that they wanted to hear. But Israel always did best when they paid attention to what the prophets said. Now we've got freedom of expression. So I think it's kind of cool that the founders enshrined in our Bill of Rights the ability for people to speak the truth and to, as best they can. I'm not saying they always do, but whether we call them prophets or not, I think that's how it works. Light does reveal truth. God's light, I believe, reveals even more. God's light reveals sin. And of course, that's why a lot of people prefer to walk in darkness. And I get it. I don't know that anybody ever wants to have the spotlight shined on them, because none of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. But without light, we don't know what it is that we need to turn from. We can't see it. We're in darkness. We can't see it. Without light, we don't know where to go next either. The way Jesus put it, he said, when he was describing the religious leaders of his day, who kind of did whatever they wanted, he described them as blind leaders of the blind. And what happens when blind leaders of the blind, what happens when that happens is everybody goes into the ditch, because nobody knows what to do. Nobody knows where to go. That's how he described it. In order for us to be disciples of the one who was the light of the world, we must also, I believe, live fearlessly in the light and in the truth. And I think the only way we can do that successfully is by also doing that other thing that Jesus talked about, which is to be the salt of the earth. These two things always go together. Really can't have one, in fact, without the other, if you want what Jesus talked about to actually happen. So I want to talk a little bit about salt. I have a daughter who's turning 26 this month, hard to believe, but occasionally I'll hear her say something like, "I'm feeling really salty today." I don't know if you have any millennials in your life, you may not know what that means. When somebody says they're feeling salty, you want to avoid them, or you just better watch out. When somebody's salty, that means they're grouchy, they're out of sorts, or whatever, and they work just much the way salt does. Somebody who's acting like that or feeling like that can change the temperature of a room almost immediately. They change their environment, not in a good way, right? When Jesus came, he calls us to be salty, but I think he calls us to be salty in a different kind of way. I believe that we are to salt the world, or to season the world, with truth. In other words, we're to shine light on the world, but we're also to season it with grace, with love, with forgiveness. That's the kind of salt that we're supposed to be. If we shine the light of truth on the world and don't offer the hope of forgiveness, the hope of transformation, then we're the kind of people that nobody wants to be around, right? We're the people who nag, who point out flaws, but never anything that might fix it. We become the finger waggers. Again, people that nobody really wants to be around. Jesus calls us to be light, which reveals truth, but he calls us to also be salt, which offers the hope of transformation and change. Put those two things together, and now you've got real power. Jesus understood that. You got to have them both. The only way that works, though, I'm convinced, is if we take it out into the world and distribute it. Too much light in one place can be harmful. Too much salt in one place can be harmful. It's the reason that we teach our kids not to stare at the sun. Yeah? It's a lot of light. You don't want to stare at the light, or you'll go blind. The same thing with salt. Take a whole mouthful of salt. See how good that is. Yeah, you probably don't want to do that. It needs to be spread around. Which reminded me of an old minister joke. You may have heard this before. I heard somebody once say that ministers are like manure. Anybody ever heard that before? No? I see some people agreeing with me, but... No, the way it goes is that ministers are like manure. If you spread them out really good and work them into the soil, they can really do a lot of good. But if you get a whole bunch of them together in one place, they can stink to high heaven. That's the idea. So I think the reason I thought of that is because I'm going to a conference this week for pastors. We're all going to be together in one place. It's going to be a bunch of us. I have a feeling all the hot air that's represented in this group could probably change the weather of this area that we're going to be in. But the whole purpose of this conference, any conference like this actually, is so that we can go and we can learn from the speaker and we can learn from each other so that we can be more effective when we go home. Does that make sense? That's why we go. We don't go just to be together. We go because we're trying to be better at what we do. We want to impact the church in a positive way. So we're being equipped. We're becoming saltier, lightier, whatever, so that we can do that. And a lot of, I think, pastors have begun to realize that that local churches are the same way. It's wonderful for us to come together, but this isn't really where the action is. The action's out there in the world where you go. That's where the action is. So the job of the church is to equip people for that. And we try to do that in lots of ways, to equip people to leave here and do ministry. So yeah, it's important for us to come together in worship. But if all we ever do is come here and we don't get out there in the world and practice it on the front lines, then we're not really doing what we need to do. We need to get out into the world and do that. And of course, that's what Jesus did. He did that throughout his ministry. He was always sending people out. Even during his ministry, this would have been pre-Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit was even in the disciples, he was already sending them out two by two into the world to minister to people, because that's where it's happening. That's the front lines. And he calls us to do the same thing today. I believe that one of the reasons Jesus was so attractive to people then is because he was authentically faithful. He was always who he was, and he calls his disciples to do the same. He calls us to be salt and light. Salt and light change their environment simply by being in their environment. Jesus was never off duty, and neither are we. Everywhere we go, we should be having an impact on the world around us. We don't want to be like the guy who got caught goofing off at work. And his boss saw him and he said, "Why aren't you working?" And the guy said, "Well, to be honest," he said, "I didn't see you coming." So we don't want to be that guy. We don't want to be the guy that only works when we're in church. Are we salt and light? We want to be salt and light all the time, everywhere we go. We gather together each week to renew our connection with God. We gather so that we can be equipped for ministry, because again, the real action is out there in the world. That's the mission field. You are on the front lines. The the front line of God's kingdom is wherever you go and wherever you are. That's a tough message, but that's the truth. And that's a big responsibility. But the good news is that we're not alone in that. We're not alone. Jesus promises to go with us, to empower us, to guide us in this whole process. In fact, the last thing he said to his disciples, the last thing he says to us, is that great commission, telling us what it is he wants us to do. And here it is. Therefore, go make disciples of what? All nations, not just a few, all people everywhere, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. And that is enough. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the call that you have in our life to be salt and light, to make a difference in the world, wherever we go. Work in us in such a way that we can indeed be that change agent in the world, that good things might come about simply because of our presence, our words, and our actions. Bless us and be with us as we continue in worship and as we gather at your table. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.